This doctrine is the most liberating doctrine I know, because you understand that on your worst day, Jesus Christ is righteous for you, and you are not so bad that God does not accept you. He accepts you for Christ's sake. And on your best day, it's not that you don't need Christ. You need him just as much. Bunyan, walking across the field one day, thinking about this, struggling with this, he said he was set free by realizing my righteousness is in heaven. It's at the right hand of God in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Man, that'll set you free.
Yeah.
That won't turn you into a licentious person that says, well, hey, where grace abounds, sin can abound too. No, it'll say, I cannot believe this grace that God has had for me in his son, Jesus Christ. I want to live wholeheartedly for him.
Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
And today's episode is brought to you by Yonder Child, Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, and also Keep Watch. These are great timepieces made by our friends. That's the Spurgeon edition. This is the Knox edition. We encourage you to go to their website, Keep Watch, and get one for yourself.
Yeah, the watches are based upon these reformers, these men who were very useful in the church, who made the most of their days, who made the most of their time. And what a great reminder to have that on your wrist.
Yeah, and they're beautiful. They're movement, automatic watches. They don't take batteries. It's I'd highly recommend them. Well, today we are getting into a confession of faith that Charles Spurgeon would have appreciated. I'm not sure about John Knox, but
had he lived long enough and been sanctified enough, he would have also appreciated it.
That is correct. That is correct. We're getting back into the 1689 confession in chapter 11, the big one on the doctrine of justification. This is what the reformers called the material cause of the Reformation. It was really the most important doctrinal issue when it came to the schism between the Protestants, that is the true church, and Roman Catholicism in the 16th century.
Yeah, Luther's famous dictum still obtains today, that this is the article by which the church stands or falls. In other words, you can get a lot of things right, and if you get this wrong, you're going to crumble. And if you get this right, then you can get some other things wrong, and you'll be okay. I mean, you don't want to live with wrong things, but you got to get
this
right.
John Knox on some issues.
That's right. You know, love John Knox, and he's not here to hurt us anymore, so we can talk about him. So, yeah, so this is at the heart of the gospel, and it's been a doctrine that in the last 50 years or so has come under fresh attacks from new perspectives on Paul and what actually constitutes justification. Mm-hmm. How is a person made right with God? Can you be right with God through covenant faithfulness that is somehow different than being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing? And N.T. Wright and some of his disciples and others have taken exception to that and said, well, you just got your doctrine of justification from medieval Roman understanding of jurisprudence rather than the New Testament.
Yeah, and it really is. It's interesting. I think New Covenant, or the New Perspective on Paul version of justification, it tries to become kind of more free grace, but in the end, it's really just a legalistic doctrine. Yeah. Like, you get into the covenant through faith, but you only continue in through covenant faithfulness. And actually, there's a future justification that you're looking forward to, and that depends upon your life lived here and now, and then the Lord will justify you at the end. And it's so complex. It's so complicated. It's just, we don't need it.
And I think it's more accurate to talk about the new perspectives, plural, than it is the new perspective, because you have all of these variations of it. But what they have in common is a rejection of this confessional statement. Even though some try to say, no, the confession allows room for this, I'm convinced that it simply does not. And so I think our working through it will be very, very important for where we are today.
Yeah, and then there are other, you know, more conservative and seeking to be more biblical Protestants who themselves are diverging from the historic Protestant and Reformed understanding of justification, as well as they would deny things like the active obedience of Christ and dual imputation as well.
Or even threefold imputation.
Or threefold imputation, as our friend Dr. Sammons would talk about. So I think that's important to address, and the confession actually does address it here pretty clearly.
Yeah, this is a great chapter. Encourage everyone to read chapter 11 on justification, and get Jim Renahan's commentary on this as well, because Jim does a great job, as he does with every chapter in the confession, showing how these things work together to present not just a bag of individual doctrines, but a system of theology. Mm-hmm.
And before we get into the confession, I want to talk about this new title from Founders Press. This is the Baptist Standard, Our Catechisms, Confessions, and Creeds. So this has it has the original First London Baptist Confession of 1644. It has the 1646 edition of the First London Baptist Confession. It has the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession in modern English, and side by side with it, the original 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. And it's got, for all of these, it's got the scripture, not just the references, but the entire passage of scripture there on the same page. It's also got the Baptist Catechism. It's got the Orthodox Catechism by Hercules Collins, which is just a Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's got the Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, Athanasian Creed, Chalcedonian Symbol. It's got, the appendix has the,
Charleston Association's, Discipline Handbook of the,
yeah, that's right. It's a wonderful resource for churches. It goes all the way back to the True Confession of the Separatists, Puritans in England as well, which really is where we came out of as a tradition as Reformed Baptists. So, I mean, this is a one-stop shop, and it's also got introductions for every single one of these documents and an overall introduction by Tom Nettles, which gives really valuable historical information as well as you seek to read these and interpret them and also benefit from them. So highly recommend, especially for pastors, elders, highly, highly recommend that you make this part of your
library. There's nothing like it that exists, and it is a very valuable resource. It will way outlive us because it is so, so useful.
Mm-hmm. And man, it's just beautiful.
It is beautiful. Too.
Hardcover. It's got a ribbon bookmark. It's the paper. You know, our friend John Thomason over here at Grace Baptist Church would just talk about the paper. The paper is really nice. So yeah, go pick up a copy at Founders Press today. But I want to get in. We want to get into the confession itself in chapter 11 on justification. And paragraph 1 of chapter 11 says that those God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. Remember the last chapter that we looked at with chapter 10 on effectual calling. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone and not for anything produced in them or done by them. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. This faith is not self-generated. It is the gift of God.
What a great statement. And immediately you hear the active and passive obedience of Christ, which has been the subject, as you said, of debate, even among some really good guys. I mean, there are some guys that are just adamant, books written against the active obedience of Christ. People that have been removed from certain circles of service in camps that we would appreciate by and large because they advocate for the active obedience of Christ. And what that, the distinction there is that Christ's active obedience is his fully keeping the law, fulfilling righteousness for his people in behalf of his people, knowing that God requires of everyone who is his image bearer to live this way, to do this. Well, we don't. Adam didn't. We don't. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And so we are incapable of fulfilling righteousness through the things that we do. Our best efforts are stained with sin. And at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge that we have not done enough to satisfy what God requires of us in his law. Well, Christ did that, but then he laid down his life as if he were a sinner, as if he had not done that. And that's what is meant by passive obedience. It's not that he was passive. He was very active in humiliating himself, letting himself be nailed to a cross. Those were intentional efforts on the part of Christ, but he was absorbing the wrath of God, which the law requires should be executed on every lawbreaker. Mm-hmm. And so it is both his life and his death that saves us. And I think there are those who are fearful that you somehow denigrate the death of Christ if you speak about his life as attaining righteousness that saves us.
If you're anything like me, you've probably checked your phone just to see the time, and then you've ended up distracted by emails, social media, or other notifications. That's one of the reasons I appreciate Keep Watch. They design classic analog watches inspired by faithful Christian men like Charles Spurgeon and John Knox. More than just telling time, they're meant to be a daily reminder to redeem the time and to remain watchful. For a limited time, use code FOUNDERS at keep-watch.co and you'll receive a free custom Keep Watch lapel pin with your watch purchase. Again, that's keep-watch.co and use the code FOUNDERS.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
And there's also this point here, you know, all throughout the confession, you see the ways in which they are distinguishing and delineating Protestant and Reformed doctrine from that which is Roman Catholic. Yep. And that's really kind of the first statement here after the fact that he, those who he calls, he justifies. And it says he does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. So both Roman Catholics and Protestants agree that people have to be accounted as righteous by God. Mm-hmm. God is not going to accept anyone who is not actually righteous. The question is, how is it that God sees one as righteous and receives them into his kingdom? For the Roman Catholic, this justification is an infusion into them. And it's not just a one-time thing that happens, but rather it's through one's life one is justified and is made righteous as God infuses righteousness, actual righteousness, into them through their obedience, through their penitence, through their receiving of the Eucharist and celebration of the Mass, through their baptism. God infuses righteousness into them so that they are actually righteous. They are becoming righteous, and it's a righteousness of their own, whereby then God receives them into his kingdom. And when one is not fully made righteous, one has to then go be purged from their sins, and that's where the doctrine of purgatory comes from, which they acknowledge is found nowhere in the scriptures, and this is why they have to bring in the apocryphal books as canonical.
Scriptures.
Yeah, right. So this is what the confession is getting at when it says, no, God doesn't infuse this righteous, but rather he accepts us and he accounts us as righteous. He declares us as righteous because our righteousness is not our own that has been infused into us, but is the righteousness of Christ that is accounted to us, imputed to us.
And this has come into Protestant thinking at points as well. Some of the charismatic movement, the Keswick movement, theology of higher life, deeper life, you know, that you can have righteousness within that elevates you beyond sin. I was actually taught this in seminary by one professor who would have a special day in the middle of the semester when everybody would supposedly exhale all your sin and inhale the Holy Spirit, and then you would be as righteous as Christ. And ours was one of the first classes that didn't actually go through that experience because of some questions that the professor got from one student.
Praise God for that student.
Amen, in some ways. though that student did pay for it in other ways too. But just saying, well, look, if this is true, you know, you can be free from sin for minutes. I mean, how long can you go? And he said, well, for hours and days and sometimes blessed weeks. I mean, I'm really gagged, you know. Yeah. I mean, I was just a young guy, but this was crazy. And a lot of that was popularized by a magazine, I forget the name of it now, but Peter Lord, who was here in Florida at the time, pastor, he popularized it through a sermon in that magazine, and the sermon was called Turkeys and Eagles, and he built it around this analogy about an eagle that falls out of the nest and winds up in this flock of turkeys, and so he's walking around with all these turkeys, and he's growing up with these turkeys, and he realizes, you know, I'm not exactly like them, and he sees the eagles, and they're flying. He says, man, I wish I could fly, but I'm just a turkey, you know, and I got to eat acorns and stay on the ground, until one day, finally, he realizes I can fly, and he starts flying. He says, I'm not a turkey. I'm an eagle. And Peter Lord,
great story.
His whole thesis was, I'm not a sinner. I'm righteous. I'm as righteous as Christ. Uh-huh. I've done 300 acts of righteousness today, zero sins. Mm. I mean, that's in the sermon.
And so how does, I'm sorry, this is a bunny trail, but how does one get to this point where they can go blessed weeks without sin? What do you do to get there?
You got to trick yourself. You got to play games with yourself. You got to deceive yourself, which is exactly the point of what happened to Luther. You know, Luther wanted to be righteous. Mm-hmm. And so he's buying all the medieval Roman Catholic theology, and he's confessing all his sin. He's wearing out his confessor, and he will, you know, confess, and then he'll leave having received absolution. And before he gets down the hallway, he runs back, says, "I forgot something." And his confessor, John von Staupitz, just finally got worn out. He said, "You know, go commit a real sin. Go kill your mother. Go do something. Yeah. You know, it's worth confessing here." But Luther understood God is righteous, and if I'm not completely righteous, he cannot accept me. And it nearly drove him insane until he came to see that the righteousness God requires, he gives. Mm-hmm. It's grace. It's Christ. Mm-hmm. And his righteousness is in heaven with Jesus Christ. And so if you don't see that, you're either going to go one of two ways. You're going to be despondent like Luther and say, there's no hope. This is all a sham. Anybody that says they're a Christian is really not. I'm just honest enough to admit it. Or you're going to deceive yourself mm-hmm. and think, yeah, I'm as righteous as Jesus is.
Yeah, because if your justification is dependent upon your celebration of the Mass or your receiving absolution from the priest, what happens in the meantime? What if I sin after I've taken the Mass and then I get hit by a car?
Yeah.
Yeah. What do I do? Well, either I'm going to have to spend a lot of time in purgatory.
Urge.
Or, you know, if it's not just a venial sin, if it's a mortal sin, I mean, my soul's gone.
Yeah.
So you got to keep running back, and you get take Mass every day if you can, right? But this is not what the scriptures have given.
Yeah, this is when John Wesley saw it, you know, it's like gateway to paradise. It's just mm-hmm. like my heart was warmed when I finally got this, because Wesley was on that treadmill as well, trying to do enough good works that God would accept him. And when Luther, in his introduction to his Roman lectures, he tells his story, and it's just like, finally, so I wrestled with this. You know, didn't love God. I hated God mm-hmm. because he requires that which I can't deliver. And then when it came, I came to see that it is from faith to faith that what God requires, he gives, and we receive it through faith. I was set free.
The gates of heaven were open.
Man, you know, yeah. It's just, you love that. And it's, this doctrine is the most liberating doctrine I know mm-hmm. because you understand that on your worst day, Jesus Christ is righteous for you, and you are not so bad that God does not accept you. He accepts you for Christ's sake. And on your best day, it's not that you don't need Christ. You need him just as much. And so you can live as hard and go as hard after Christ as you can and do everything you possibly can and know that your righteousness is secure. Bunyan, walking across the field one day, thinking about this, struggling with this, he said he was set free by realizing my righteousness is in heaven. It's mm-hmm. at the right hand of God in the God-man, Jesus mm-hmm. Christ. Man, that'll set you free.
Yeah.
That won't turn you into a licentious person that says, well, hey, where grace abounds, sin can abound too. No, it'll say, I cannot believe this grace that God has had for me in his son, Jesus Christ. I want to live wholeheartedly for mm-hmm. him.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center. Connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
The gospel-centered movement tried to make everything a gospel issue. But the fact is, not everything is a gospel issue. Some things are issues of God's law, because the God who gave us the gospel also gave us his law. And he loves his law as much as he loves his gospel. And if you're not straight on God's law and God's gospel, you will not understand the Bible the way that you ought to. That is why Founders Ministries is scheduling another conference on God's law and God's gospel. We hope that you will join us in 2027, January the 21st through the 23rd, here in Southwest Florida, as we delve into this most vital of all biblical doctrines.
So how does God declare a sinner to be righteous? Is because Christ has died for that one. And so in his death, the sin has been removed from that sinner and he has been forgiven. And in everything that Christ has done and perfectly obeying God's righteous law, that righteousness of Christ is imputed to that sinner for whom Christ has died. Mm-hmm. And so God looks at that sinner and says, you are no longer a sinner. You are righteous in my sight, and receives him on the basis of Christ's merits and Christ's merits alone. But then how does one receive that death? How does one receive that merit of Christ? And that's what the confession will say and talk about in the next paragraph. In paragraph two, it says, faith that receives and rests on Christ in his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Yet it does not occur by itself in the person justified, but it is always accompanied by every other saving grace. It is not a dead faith, but works through love. And so, you know, there are those, you know, Roman Catholics, again, in particular, would say, you know, faith can never be on its own, but faith, hope, and love are always together. And so one is not justified by faith alone. Yeah. One must be justified by faith, hope, and love. And what does love look like but being obedient and performing all of these sacramental rituals? And so the doctrine of justification by faith alone is not a true doctrine.
Yeah, and I, you know, the misunderstanding of James chapter 2 plays right into this. And this is why Luther called it a very strawy epistle. You know, mm-hmm. he was very nervous about the book of James, though I've heard, I haven't documented it myself, that late in his life that he reconciled himself to that. But regardless, he's very prominent, known for having said this is a strawy epistle. He didn't like it because it sounds like in James 2 that James is saying, no, you're not just justified by your faith. You're also justified by works, which is what the confession here is explaining, that our justification before God we receive by trusting in what God's provided in Jesus Christ, and we justify the justifying faith we have by how we relate to others and the good works that we do. So faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies never remains alone. Mm-hmm. It always issues forth in love, in hope, in good works, and that's the nature of saving faith.
Yeah, so it's important to understand that faith is the, as it says, is the only instrument. It's like I've described it as the hand. Faith is the hand which reaches out and grasps Christ,
yeah,
and takes a hold of all those things that Christ has accomplished. But that faith is not alone, right? It's the only instrument whereby you take a hold of Christ. But wherever that instrument is present and where it has taken hold of Christ, there always is love for Christ and for Christ's bride and a desire to be obedient. And therefore, the works of righteousness, which God does demand of those who are counted righteous in Christ, those also accompany it. And so mm-hmm. faith is never alone. And a Christian who only has faith but no love and no works doesn't really truly have faith.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And this makes sense of what Paul writes in Romans 7, you know, that passage that so many people stumble over. You think, how can a Christian say these things that Paul says about himself? He says, man, I don't want to do what I want to do, but the very thing that I hate, that's what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. Law requires perfect obedience, and I say that's right. But it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that is working within me to want to do what is right, but evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but in my members I see another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then he just, what's the conclusion? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, that's the question. What's the answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's Christ. Mm-hmm. We are justified for Christ's sake. It's not my intentions. It's not my efforts. It's not my promises, because all of that is mixed with this law of sin that remains within me. And yet Christ has fully justified for every last one of my sins. Mm-hmm. And I'm free in Christ.
Yeah. And, you know, I think the Arminians, or perhaps the non-Calvinists, because nobody's an Arminian today, apparently, the Arminians would say that what they often do is they turn faith into an actual work, yeah, which merits, yeah, the work of Christ. That it's really up to you, and God doesn't get involved at all. He really wants you to, but it's up to you whether you choose to put your faith in Christ. And for those then who do put their faith in Christ without any sort of influence from God, those then will receive all the merits of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. But what you do is you end up turning faith into a merit then, mm-hmm, because this is something that you have worked up in yourself to say, yes, I have determined and I have the ability to put my faith in the one who can grant me righteousness. And so then the righteousness of Christ is dependent and contingent upon something that you do. But what do the scriptures say? The scriptures tell us that faith, which does take a hold of Christ, even that is a gift of God. Yes, certainly it is our own faith, but we are only enabled to trust and to believe because mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit has come inside of us because of God's sovereign choice and has granted us that regeneration. And now we can trust in Christ. And so there's no sort of merit. There's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can work up in ourselves in order to earn this righteousness, but it is completely and all a gift of God, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2.
Yeah, and in Romans 4, that it has to be of faith so that it might be of grace. Mm-hmm. So that's how grace is received, not by doing, but by believing, mm-hmm. by taking God at his word, quit trusting yourself, and you believe what God says and what God's provided.
Mm-hmm. Paragraph 3 says, by his obedience and death, Christ fully paid the debt of all those who are justified. He endured in their place the penalty they deserved. By this sacrifice of himself in his bloodshed on the cross, he legitimately, really, and fully satisfied God's justice on their behalf. Yet their justification is based entirely on free grace because he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction were accepted in their place. These things were done freely, not because of anything in them, so that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God would be glorified in the justification of sinners. I mean, there's so much here that is just helpful, useful, wonderful to the believer in walking through the Christian life. When you think about, for instance, the grace of repentance that God gives us, and when you sin, and you must repent of those sins. And sometimes the devil tempts us into believing that you're not going to be forgiven of those sins that you've committed unless you repent the right way. If you do this thing and that thing and the other thing, and perhaps you miss this thing in your repentance, and perhaps you miss that thing in your repentance, and you got to do all these things. And then what you end up doing is you start, the forgiveness of God is dependent upon the perfection of my repentance. Mm-hmm. And Satan can make us dig a deep hole for ourselves that it's hard to come out of. And this isn't to say that repentance isn't necessary. It certainly is. But again, even our repentance is going to be imperfect. And the imperfection of our repentance, that is forgiven by God, and we are justified in Christ in the imperfection of our repentance. And you could talk about this in so many other ways. God is not favorably disposed towards me because I have committed this sin and I've repented of this sin, but I keep living in the reality of this sin, and when can I feel the love of God? Like, you can feel the love of God. You can feel the good pleasure of God, because the good pleasure of God is not dependent upon your works righteousness, but rather it's dependent upon the works and the righteousness of Christ.
Yeah, yeah. And to get straight the relationship that we now have with God through Christ, it's a relationship of adoption, it's a relationship of forgiveness, of justification, and that is once and forever. So God is my Father in Christ, and he hates sin that I commit as a Christian just as much as he hated sin before I was a Christian. And the sin that I commit as a Christian and the sin that lives within me as a Christian is not of a lesser quality than that which used to dominate me before I was a Christian. But now my relationship is different, and it's because of Christ. And so I know that when the Lord deals with me because of my sin, he's dealing with me as a son, not to destroy me, not to punish me, not to warn me of the hell that awaits me, but rather to conform me to Christ, to turn me away from sin. And that understanding, which justification is the foundation of, it sets you free so that you don't have to think, well, have I repented enough? Have I believed hard enough? Did I confess this sin? Repentance and faith is a way of life. It's an orientation of how we relate to God. Mm-hmm. So we don't come justifying ourselves, saying, I don't have to repent about that because that wasn't that bad, or I repented yesterday of it. It's no, look, whatever is wrong, I renounce, and my hope is Christ and only Christ. And this just sets you free on so many levels. It sets you free from being crushed by criticism. Mm-hmm. You know, people say, Tom Askew, you're a rascal, and you did this. You know, they might even lie about what all they accuse you of, but the lies don't even come close to how bad it really is mm-hmm. in truth. Mm-hmm. And so knowing that, so yeah, okay, everything you say is true and more, as Bunyan puts in Christian's mouth when he meets Apollyon and all the accusations fly, but I serve a gracious, a merciful prince, mm-hmm. and Jesus has shed his blood for me. And so there's not anything you can say about me that is true or false, no matter how bad it is, it doesn't come close to the reality. And the reality is Jesus has known it, and he has atoned for it, and in him, I'm accepted by God. Mm. So, you know, give me your best. It doesn't matter. I have a Savior in Jesus Christ.
Scripture teaches that the body of Christ works best when each member is doing what they're gifted to do. My calling is to shepherd, to teach, and to have conversations that point people to Jesus. But producing and distributing a podcast takes a completely different set of skills. That's where Yonder Child comes in. They built and installed this studio that I'm in right now, and they manage the whole operation. Remote producing, keeping everything reliable, editing, and distributing the finished content across the channels that matter. And what I appreciate the most is this. Whether it's a simple in-home micro studio for one host or a larger studio setup like we have here, Yonder Child can build it and manage it end to end so your team isn't buried in tech and your content stays consistent. They're using their gifts so I can focus on mine. It's consistent, polished content without the tech headaches. And that's what it looks like when each part does its work. If your organization could benefit from a partnership like this, you can email us at podcast@founders.org and we'll personally connect you with Yonder Child.
Baptists have always been a creedal and confessional people. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Seminary, said, "A church of a little creed is a little church." Here at Founders Ministries, we're concerned to help churches and church leaders come to understand our doctrinal heritage, our biblical foundation, in every way that we can. And so to that end, we have published a book called The Baptist Standards. In it, we have compiled different creeds from the ecumenical councils together with some wonderful Baptist confessions and catechisms all in one book. This book is a treasure trove of helpful resources, and Tom Nettles is the one who's written the introduction to it and who introduces every one of the confessions and the creeds that it contains. I encourage you to get a copy of this and make it available to all of the members of your churches or anybody who wants to understand who Baptists really are, where we have come from, and what our heritage is. You can get a copy of this at founderspress.org.
So this really is, I think, pastorally one of the most, as the Puritans would say, useful doctrines. Mm-hmm. It's something you got to get straight, but it's something that every Christian needs to get straight if they want to be able to walk through this life in sanctification and continue down this road of sanctification, yeah. Because Satan just puts minds all over the place for us to step on, and this helps us to stay on this straight and narrow. Paragraph 4 says, "From all eternity, God decreed to justify all the elect, and in the fullness of time, Christ died for their sins and rose again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ to them at the proper time." You know, this became something of a, especially during the time the confession was adopted and afterwards, this issue of eternal justification. Mm-hmm. And many of the English Reformed Puritan began to believe this doctrine that we are justified in eternity past, mm-hmm. and in eternity future. But this gets, I think, it helps us to understand, no, God elects to justify us and has decreed our justification in eternity, and Christ accomplishes what is necessary for our justification in the fullness of time, as it says here. But we are not actually justified until the time in which the Spirit regenerates our hearts and grants us faith that we would trust in Christ and we can take hold of Christ. In this way, you're not talking about unregenerate people who are justified. Because how can you be unregenerate and not have the Spirit and be dead in your transgressions and sins and yet be justified and counted righteous in God's mm-hmm. eyes? Mm-hmm. And it can be complicated. It can be nuanced. We're talking about an eternal God in whom there is no time. And how does God see things from his perspective as one who's not bound by time? I mean, I don't know. We don't know. But again, it's too far to say that we are justified eternally. Or as we've already talked about, you know, there are those new perspectives which would say that we are justified in the future and not now. No, we are justified at the moment. The Spirit regenerates our hearts and grants us faith to trust in Christ.
But there are good guys who argue for eternal justification, mm-hmm. But they do it with qualification. And John Gill does that. He speaks about that eternal act, which, again, you're talking about time and history and eternity, which is really, really difficult. What I concluded in looking at Gill on this is that Gill basically collapsed history mm-hmm. into eternity. And mm-hmm. so that allowed him to speak the way that he did, wishing that he had given more caveats, though they're there, so you can keep him from saying what he didn't really want to say. But there is this eternal union that we have with Christ mm-hmm. because we're his people, and God gave us to his Son. The Father gave us to the Son before the foundation of the world. And so there's that reality that exists outside of time and space, but we live in time and space. And so I don't think it's helpful at all to talk too much about eternal justification, because we're talking as time-bound creatures, mm-hmm. and we immediately think, oh, okay, no, my justification occurred. It was made real to me. I entered into it at that moment of faith. It's when I came to trust Christ, just what the confession says here, which is good. And I'm trying to remember, did Bob Vink have something on eternal justification as well?
I don't think so.
I'm trying to remember who else. I just recently.
Didn't Twist hold to eternal justification?
Twist might have. I mean, Tobias Crisp did, but he had other problems as well. But I think there were some other good guys mm-hmm. that talk about the different aspects of justification. Certainly the one that is revealed to us most clearly is what the confession says about that which happens in the life of a sinner when you come to faith in Christ. That's when you experience and receive assurance of being justified by God based upon what Christ has done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we sometimes can get confused. Like, I was justified when Christ accomplished my redemption 2,000 years ago. And that's also just not true. Christ did all that was necessary for your justification, and your justification is assured even from eternity past.
Yep.
But in history, your justification does not happen until you take a hold of Christ by faith.
That's right. But, you know, even Paul said, he saved me back when he mm-hmm. shed his blood for me. So yeah, I was saved at the cross.
Yeah, and that's also helpful for us in understanding that justification is not the entirety of salvation.
Exactly, exactly.
And that's, you know, even the last paragraph says that it is always, justification is in faith is always accompanied by every other saving grace.
Right.
Justification is not the only saving grace. Sanctification is a saving grace. Glorification is a saving grace. Effectual call is a saving grace. Even faith and repentance are saving graces, because all of these are necessary for our final salvation before the great white throne of judgment.
Yeah. And that's a helpful distinction to make, because sometimes we speak of one element of salvation as if it were the total, and mm-hmm. you can get really confused on that, you know. So Arminians will do this all the time. Oh, so you believe that God elected you, so you were saved. So God saved you before he saved you, you know, and that's No. There's just dimensions of salvation that include things like election and justification, sanctification, regeneration, glorification. Mm-hmm. All of those things are part of this reality of what it means to be saved, to be redeemed.
Yeah, and you can't be saved if you're missing one of them.
That's right.
But if you have one of them, you're going to get all of them.
Absolutely. Yeah, they go together.
Mm-hmm. Paragraph 5 says, God continues to forgive the sins of those who are justified. Even though they can never fall from the state of justification, they may fall under God's fatherly displeasure because of their sins. In that condition, they will not usually have the light of his face restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, plead for pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And again, I think this is so helpful as well pastorally. I have talked to many who, by and large, are on board with the confession, but they don't like this paragraph because it talks about God's fatherly displeasure. God could never be displeased with me because I'm in Christ, and he only ever sees me in Christ and the righteousness that I have in Christ. But I think especially as you go to 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about those who are taking the Lord's Supper and who are united with Christ by faith, that God actually does, he even uses the language of judging them. God judges them. It's a different kind of judgment. It's not the judgment of his wrath, but it is the judgment of his fatherly discipline and even the punishment of his fatherly discipline. And so there is a sense, and yes, those who are united to Christ and have God as their heavenly father and are adopted into God's family and will without a doubt be glorified, even those by their sin can fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And because of God's love for them, he will turn his face away in discipline for them until they renew their repentance. And they will.
And he does that not because he hates them. He does that because he loves them mm-hmm. and he wants them to be conformed to Christ. And this is the way that he will conform them to Christ. I was reading Luther this morning, and he cites Psalm, I forget, maybe 30, of David, about David, you know, I will never be moved. You hid your face, and I crumbled. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, wait a minute, you know, I'm not, nothing's going to happen to me. It's going to cause me to doubt God again. Where's God? I'm fearful. Well, what is that? That shows us our dependence upon God. That draws us back to God. So you can have something happen. Let's say a tornado hits and your unbelieving pagan neighbor has his house destroyed, and you are a follower of Jesus, a faithful Christian. You have your house destroyed. God did that to your pagan neighbor. That is a shot across the bow. There's worse coming if you don't repent. You should repent lest you also likewise perish, Jesus says in Luke 13. The Christian, this could be your father's heavenly discipline. This could be your father putting you on display to the world to show the world how his children suffer. But you don't see that as a shot across the bow. You don't see that as God holding you over the pit of hell and telling you, you know, you're about to get it if you don't straighten up. It's not that. It's God's love for you that has caused your house to be destroyed. And to get that, and you get that when you get really grounded in Christ. When you come to believe the promises of God, you remember the unseen realities so that those things don't get clouded out whenever the hurricanes, the tornadoes come and your life gets turned upside down. And you say, okay, this is my father coming to me with love to conform me to his son.
And God's fatherly displeasure is never a sign of his wrath and condemnation.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
And the final paragraph is a helpful clarification. In paragraph 6, it says, in all these ways, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was exactly the same as the justification of believers under the New Testament. And so, in the Old Testament, believers were not saved by the slaughtering of bulls and goats. That's slaughtering of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And there are classic historic dispensationalists and others who would say, believers in the Old Testament were saved by the Old Testament rites and the priesthood and the sacrifices. But that's just that is heretical. There is no salvation outside of Christ. And it's through his sacrifice, it's through his death and through his resurrection that one then is justified. And so as we, as New Testament, New Covenant saints, look back to Christ's death and his resurrection and his works for us and trust in him and are saved and are justified, so Old Testament saints look forward to the promises. They didn't have as much light. They didn't know as much as we know now, but they still could look forward in faith that God is sending one who will save me, and I'm trusting in that for salvation.
That's right. Only ever has there been one way of salvation, by grace, through faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter makes this crystal clear in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 when he says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And he's talking about those that have come before them, the fathers of the Old Testament era. One way of salvation, only ever. We just have it fully revealed to us now in ways that they had it revealed through types and shadows.
Yeah, and it's a wonderful thing that Christ is all we need. Yeah. Christ is all God's given us, and Christ is all we need. This is a beautiful chapter on justification. It is worth our considering time and time again, so I would recommend that to you. I hope this has been a helpful conversation for you. If it has been, you can like and subscribe on all the different platforms that you listen to or watch your podcast. You can share with friends as well, and we will see you all next time.